Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. I'm going to read in your hearing the chapter of Revelation 16. That's verses 1 through 23. And I would invite you to stand for the reading and for the hearing of God's word this morning. Revelation 16, this is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Mr. Bain, you are a free man. Those were the words that were uttered by a Florida judge to 58-year-old James Bain. He served 35 years behind bars before hearing those precious words. And he only heard those precious words after DNA testing had exonerated him. You see, James Bain spent 35 years behind bars, convicted of rape and kidnapping. But it turns out, they got the wrong guy. As I thought about this, it revealed to me two painful realities. First, this innocent man spent the bulk of his adult life incarcerated for a crime he most certainly did not commit. And then secondly, whoever did perpetrate this great evil, he is still out on the loose. What this tragic story reveals, among other things, is something that I think we all know to varying degrees. I'm going to put it this way. Justice is elusive in this world. justice really is elusive. But I want to say this morning, it will not always be that way. In fact, it can't always be that way. Why? Because the Lord of our world, the triune God, he is a God of justice. And therefore, eventually, the flag that will be flown over us and the flag that will be flown over our world is one of justice. And of that, there can be no doubt. Justice will ultimately prevail. Now, when we think about justice this morning, specifically when it comes to God, we need to make a distinction. There are two ways to speak of God's justice. We can reflect upon who God is, and we can also reflect upon how he expresses himself, okay? So there is who God is as a being, and then there is how God as a being expresses himself to his creation. And Revelation 16 puts both of these realities front and center. But before we get into that, we need to keep something in mind. When we approach the book of Revelation, we are approaching a particular type of literature, is a genre. Revelation is apocalyptic. Specifically, what that means is this. This is a type of literature that uses symbols and numbers and repeated themes to dramatically and quite vividly tell a story. Now, you might ask, well, what is that story that is being told? Well, we can summarize it this way. Revelation is about the triumph of the Lamb. That is what is going on here. That is what cannot be missed. For all of the arguments that Christians have with one another regarding all sorts of eschatological minutiae, what can't be missed is that the crucified Lamb, the risen Christ, he is the sovereign Lord over all of the universe. He has triumphed, and he has promised that he will triumph. And intimately related to all of this is this. As the triumphing Lamb, Christ will preserve his church as she struggles along in this world. So we can know this. No matter how hairy it gets out there, Christ has triumphed. And the promises to us, because Christ has triumphed, we too will join him in his triumphal procession. So the Lamb is victorious. The bride of the Lamb will be victorious. Let's add one more layer to this. This same victorious Lamb will also judge his enemies. And that's really what Revelation 16 is all about. To quote Psalm 110, Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. And so what we encounter then here in the chapter in front of us is seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out upon rebellious creation. And what I want you to see as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning is not just the wrath of God, but I want you to see the worship and the praise, the response that this judgment elicits from the halls of heaven. Notice, after pouring out not even half of the bowls of judgment, just listen to the sound of the angel in verse 5. This is the angel rejoicing in God's justice, right? Who God is. The angel says, verse 5, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say," these are his words, "just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." This is striking, is it not? God is being glorified. Why? For his judgments. For his righteousness, for the outpouring of his wrath, God is being glorified for his justice. Dare I say, his justness. The enemies of God's people, they have, verse 6, shed the blood of saints and prophets. So how does the Lord respond? He returns in kind. He has given them, verse 6, blood to drink. He has poured out judgment upon them, verse 5. And in all of this, what the angel is saying is,
God, you are just in doing this. This is what they deserve, the angel says. This is our God. He is a God who is just. Now, as I've been laboring to show you throughout our series on the attributes of God, attributes of God are not just things that God does. They're not just sort of things that God has or possesses. God's attributes are who He is. We've been hearing a lot of talk over the last couple of years, both inside the church and outside of the church, about social justice, right? I just want to simply say this. God isn't just like into justice. God doesn't merely like justice. In fact, there is no need for an adjective in front of justice like social. And if there was an adjective, you know what it would be? Biblical justice. And it's not that God is just sort of into biblical justice. It is this. God Himself is justice. God is just. And the Psalms routinely celebrate the justice of God. Let me just give you a couple. And again, you'll notice the sort of poetic nature. Psalm 92, verse 7. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Or Psalm 33, 5. God loves righteousness and justice. Or Psalm 96, 13. God will judge the world in righteousness. This is who our God is. He's a God of justice. But it's not just the Psalms that sort of sing about God's justice. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses confesses this, the rock, speaking of God, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. Moses continues, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Genesis 18:5 asks that question, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Or even Revelation 15, the passage that immediately precedes the one that we're looking at this morning. In verses 3 and 4, we read these words, great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Here's the point I'm trying to make with you. From beginning to end, one of the ways that the triune God reveals Himself to us is this. He is just, okay? Water is wet, the sky is blue, the sun is hot, ice is cold, and God is just. That's who He is. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, we can speak of God's justice in two ways. There is, as we've been talking about this morning, there's who God is, but there's also how He expresses Himself. Or maybe to say it just a little bit differently, there is who God is, and then there is what God does. And what I want you to see is that these are intimately connected. Because God is just, everything that God does is just. Because God can't be or do anything other than what He is, all that He does and all the ways that He expresses Himself is just. And of course, we see this in our passage this morning as well. Look at verse 5. Because after the angel in verse 5 cries out, just are You, O Holy One, right? This is who God is. Just are You, O Holy One. What does John hear echoing back from the altar? Put your eyes on verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are Your judgments. So in verse 5, God is just. And in verse 7, the just God acts justly. And the point that I want you to see is it can't be any other way. The triune God who in verse 5 is just That means that all of his judgments, all of his actions, all of his ways, all of his works, they too, like him, are just. Unless we dance around this truth, I want to just stare right in the face of it with you this morning. The judgments, the justice of God that we have just read in Revelation 16, this is retributive justice. This is God pouring out his wrath. This is God dispensing punishment upon those who would break his law. To really turn the screw, we need to see that God's justice here in Revelation 16, his justice is manifested in his just judgment upon those who would rebel against him. And of course, this is where modern man shakes his head. We've gotten to a point, culturally speaking, where we are just too sophisticated for this type of rhetoric. We don't sympathize with so-called fire and brimstone sermons. I've been reflecting upon this. It makes sense when you realize that as a culture, one of the greatest and most heinous sins that you can commit today is what? To be judgy. Have you noticed that? So therefore, we have very little patience for a God who is judgy. We have no time for a God who is demanding or sharp or just. J.I. Packer made this point decades ago when he wrote Knowing God. Packer said this, "Speak to them of God as a father, a friend, a helper, one who loves us despite all our weakness and folly and sin, and their faces light up. You are on their wavelength at once." Packer continued, "But speak to them of God as judge, and they frown and shake their heads. Their minds recoil from such an idea. They find it repellent and unworthy." That was penned back in the early 70s. If Packer was alive, I would say we're in need of a revision. So I think we can say it this way. The justice of God in his actions toward us, it consists in him giving to us our due, either by punishment or reward. God's justice demands that. And while this will not be fleshed out completely and entirely in this life, you'd better believe that it will be in the life to come. Hear me, if you hear nothing else, hear this. Justice will be meted out. It can't not be. And again, that's the context of Revelation 16. God is pouring out his wrath upon his enemies. And that wrath, it is the dispensing of his justice, which is in accord with his holiness. And that is what the angelic host is celebrating. That's what they're singing over. That's what they are rejoicing in. God's justice being displayed in his judgment. Let's press into that. Let's really lean into it. Specifically, God's justice as it relates to sinful humanity. So on the day of judgment, what will the pouring out of God's justice upon the wicked look like? I want to give you four words. The first word is this, fair. God's justice is always fair. There is no injustice when it comes to God. At the end of the age, there will be no James Bain situations, right? No one will be wrongly convicted. No one will serve time for a crime they did not commit, okay? When the gavel drops at the end of the age, true justice will prevail. When it comes to God's justice, always, always being fair, Paul puts it this way in Romans 2:11. It's a short little phrase. God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. That means, unlike many of the unjust judges of our day, with God there will be no injustice. No bribery, no one will be let off, no one will be able to protest. That's not fair. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Nonsense. Only pure and perfect justice will prevail. And again, the reason is because God himself is just, and he cannot do anything other than that which is just. Now, the fairness of God's justice here, it's seen in our passage, isn't it? Because in Revelation 16, we are told in verse 6 that they, that is the enemies of God's people, they shed the blood of saints and prophets. So what does God give them? Well, he gives them blood to drink. That's what they, end of verse 6, deserved. And that's why in verse 7, we read, true and just are your judgments. God's judgment, it's always appropriate. It's always fitting. It's always fair. The law of God puts it this way. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The point is, the punishment fits the crime. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what the law of God demands. Second word, full. Not only will justice be fair, it will also be full. Here's what I mean. The justice that is rendered on that day, it will be comprehensive. It will be total. It will be far-reaching. It will be full. The Lord, he won't only judge actions, he will also judge attitudes. He will also judge ambitions. He will also judge affections. It's not just deeds that will be put under the microscope on that day, but motives. You understand? All will be laid bare before him. This is what Paul taught the Corinthians, right? He told them in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, that when the Lord Jesus comes at the end of the age, he will, here's the text, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, will disclose the purposes of the heart. The letter to the Hebrews says something similar. We are warned, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. To return again to Revelation 16, we could very just summarize it. It is what they deserve. It is what they deserve. The reason that the God of justice can administer true and right and fitting justice is because, unlike all of the courts today, his judgment is based upon our actual motives and our intentions and our heart. And that should terrify you. But we're not done yet. Let me give you a third word. It's the word fierce. This justice will be fierce. This is not a walk in the park. This isn't anything to smirk at. I remember in my younger days, I would sometimes interact with those who would supposedly look forward to hell. You ever met those individuals? They sort of have this idea that hell is going to be like this really like long AC/DC concert, right? They're going to hang out with their friends, they're going to party, they're going to do drugs, they're going to drink. It's going to be kind of this good old time, right? That's what they think. Now, we all know they don't actually think that way, but that's sort of how they placate their mind. It's a mirage, really. It's a mirage because these people have not yet wrestled with the utter heinousness of their own sin, nor have they come to grips with the absolute justice of God. And because they are blind to such truths, God's judgment will roll over them the way a car does a bug. It will destroy them. It will crush them into oblivion. The fierceness of God's judgment is portrayed in a host of ways throughout Scripture. Let me give you just a quick sampling. The prophet Jeremiah uses this language. He says this, "Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked." Or the prophet Ezekiel speaks of God's judgment as his jealousy, and catch this, his blazing wrath. This judgment is so fierce that it provokes those who face it to cry out to the mountains and to the rocks, what? "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Perhaps, though, the language of our Lord Jesus himself is the most vivid, the most terrifying, the most fierce. Because on more than one occasion, Jesus would describe hell in these terms. It is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the picture of uncontrollable sorrow mingled with rage. That is what the wicked will experience. That is the concoction that they will drink down. That they will drink down for eternity as they endure the justice of God for their sin. That is a drink. That's a cocktail that is bottomless. They will drink and drink and drink and drink. Just real quick. I know we hear language like that. We hear of God's judgment. And there's a part of us that immediately responds, that's too much. That's too extreme. It's too fierce. With that objection floating around in your mind, I want you to just very quickly notice the responses that we find in Revelation 16. I want you to see that the wicked have two reactions to this justice that we're talking about. First, you find at the end of verse 9. End of verse 9. "They did not repent and give him glory." You find something similar over in the end of verse 11. "They did not repent of their deeds." Even as they begin to taste on their tongues the bitter judgment of God's wrath, they still refuse to repent. They will not cease. They will not turn from their sin. They will not give up their idols. They will continue headlong into their destruction. The second reaction you find at the beginning of verse 11. We are told they cursed the God of heaven. Or middle of verse 21, similarly, they cursed God. You know what is completely absent from Revelation 16? Anything that would resemble repentance. Anything that would resemble remorse. In fact, what you see is just the opposite. From the heart of the wicked, there only arises further rage toward God and rebellion from God. That's all that you see in Revelation 16. Here's the deal. Sometimes you and I, we read passages like this, we maybe even hear a sermon like this, and we think of judgment and we think of hell, and we just go, that is just too much. Going back to the punishment fitting the crime, we think, this is unfair. This punishment does not fit the crime. This is particularly unpalatable in our culture, right? The idea of conscious, everlasting torment? This can't be right. This is too horrific. This doesn't fit with my conception of God. It just can't be this way. Let me give you three reasons why it must be. Let me give you three reasons why it must be this way. First, the triune God, who himself is just, he will be just in all of his judgments. We've already established this. The Trinity can't be anything other than just. So for all of the sort of reactions that we have to hell, we have to step back and go this, and know this. Whatever hell is, it's just. It's fair. It's right. It's good. It must be, unless we want to accuse God of being unjust or unfair or evil. Second, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the eternal, infinite, perfect one. And therefore, when we sin against God and his law, we need to understand that we are sinning against one who is eternal, infinite, and perfect. This needs to be kept in mind. We have not merely committed some peccadillo against merely another creature. We have committed cosmic treason against the Lord of life. And therefore, the punishment for our crime, it must in some way take into account not just the crime itself, but also the one we have committed it against. For example, if in a fit of rage I murder you, there will be consequences for my actions. I will do time. But by the same token, if I murder a police officer, there will be greater consequences, will there not? I will serve more time. If I were to murder the president, then it would just go on and on. We understand that, do we not? What happens then when we sin against the Holy Trinity? He who is infinitely higher and more glorious than just some earthly president. My point is this: if we sin against an eternal and infinite being, then our punishment must be eternal and infinite. Let me give you still a third reason for eternal conscious torment being a just judgment upon sinners. We sort of have this idea that once people are judged, they will suddenly become angels. That after merely 5 minutes in hell, somehow people will become automatically rehabilitated. We think the same thing for our prison systems. It's naive, but we think these things. I would remind you of the scene before us. Here are those who are experiencing the just wrath of God for their sin, and yet what is their response? They refuse to repent. And it's not as if they refuse to repent and sort of remain neutral. They refuse to repent and they curse God. So imagine with me, just a little thought experiment. Christ has returned to consummate his kingdom at the end of the age, right? So we're now living post-judgment, all right? The wicked have already been consigned to hell. That's the hypothetical scenario that I want you to do your best to sort of enter into with me. Do you know what would happen a million years from today, right? New heaven, new earth, resurrection, glory, rewards, judgment, everything. That all happened a million years ago. Let's say you, as a saint, let's say after spending a million years in the presence of God, let's say that you want to go check on the wicked, the same group who has spent the last million years experiencing God's judgment. So you make your way over to the pit, you unlock the hatch, you pull it open, and you look down into this sea of people who are writhing in absolute agony. You call out to them. These who have spent a million years in the pit, you call out to them and say, repent, embrace Jesus, bow the knee to King Jesus, and you can come out of there and you can enjoy life as it ought to be lived. You know what you'd hear coming back? Never. You'd hear something like, I hate God. I hate his gospel. I hate you. I will never love him. I'll never serve him. I'll never bow down to him. You know what you'd hear? You'd hear this, to hell with you and your God. You know why hell is as fierce as it is? It's because God is just. Hell is as fierce as it is because God is an infinitely perfect and holy and righteous being. And to sin against him requires infinite punishment. And the reason that hell is so fierce is because those who are in hell do not sin once or twice. Those who are in hell sin eternally. They refuse to repent. Instead, they would rather curse God. So that with each and every day, rather than pay off their debt of sin, they are only further compounding it. This is why hell is so fierce. Because our sin is so fierce. Now, as we reflect upon the sober judgment that God inflicts upon his enemies, I promised you four words. God's justice is fair and full and fierce. Let me add now, it's final. I've already alluded to this, but there is no escaping hell. There is no mulligan here, you guys. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Period. Our lives today, they matter for eternity. Speaking of the finality of eternity and of justice, I would again invite you to lend your ear to the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus says when he is talking about the judgment at the end of the age. He sees two groups of people. This is what Jesus says. And these, this is one group, these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus is using the exact same adjective. He speaks of punishment being eternal, and he speaks of life being eternal. It's the same exact word in the Greek language. So according to Jesus, however long eternal life is, that's how long eternal punishment is. It's final. That's what Jesus is telling us. It's final. So given those four words, fair, full, fierce, and final, we have to ask a critical question. And that is, how on earth are we going to escape all of this? Since God is just, and since God expresses his justness in his justice, then what hope do any of us have? Can any of us really say with a straight face that we have acted righteously and perfectly before his holy law? Because that's the standard. That's where the bar is set. It's not looking at your neighbor going, I'm better than them. It's looking at God and going, who's better? That's the standard. Which can only mean one thing. And that is this. While God is just, we are unjust. And because we are unjust, each and every one of us deserve exactly what those in Revelation 16 faced, what verse 1 of the chapter calls the wrath of God. So the question is, where do we go from here? How do we survive the justice of God? Well, the answer, and it's the only answer, is the cross of Christ. I'm going to share with you the gospel. I realize in a setting like this, no doubt some of you have heard this 100 times, maybe 1,000,000 times. Others of you have maybe never heard it. I was 20 years old before I heard the gospel. I want to share with you the gospel. Lend me your ear. While you and I have sinned, and what we do deserve is the just judgment of God, what God has done in His grace and in His love is He has sent His very own Son to us. This is what we're going to celebrate next week at Christmas, right? The eternal Son of God becomes a human being. And He becomes a human being. He becomes one of us to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He perfectly obeys the law of God. He never, ever sins, not even once. And then this unique, perfect God-man, He offers Himself up as a sacrifice on our behalf. He does this to redeem us from our sin and to rescue us from God's wrath. Hear this. The irony of the gospel. The sinless one, He stands in the place of sinners. He who is perfect, He dies as though He were imperfect. The just Son of God, He absorbs in Himself the justice of God. He dies our death. He gets what we deserve. On the cross, He bears in His own body the wrath of God that was reserved for you and I. And then if there was any doubt, 3 days later, God raises Him up from the dead. And that is an announcement. Jesus' resurrection is an announcement to all the world, to you, that mercy is available, that forgiveness is offered. And that mercy and that forgiveness, it is found in only one place, only one person, Jesus Christ. If you and I would turn from our sins and turn toward Jesus, if we would entrust ourselves to Him, if we would throw all of our eggs in the Jesus basket, then our sins would be forgiven and we would be reconciled to God. That's the gospel, beloved. Please don't miss this, though. In everything that I just shared, in the entirety of the gospel, it is not as if God does away with justice. It's not like God just sort of puts it on hold or somehow magically suspends His justice. Remember, justice is an attribute of God. It's who He is. He cannot cease to be just any more than He can cease to be God. The gospel is not God suspending His justice. The gospel is the crescendo of God's justice. How so, you ask? Because in the gospel, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ's perfect life. And the just penalty for human sin is satisfied in Christ's perfect death. So that in all of this, God's justice is not compromised, not even in the slightest. In fact, God's justice is verified, it's confirmed, it's established. Paul would say this, in the gospel, God emerges just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean? It means that the cross proves that God is just. It proves God is just because He justly judges the sins of His covenant people in His Son, and then He joyfully welcomes into His presence His people as they cling to His Son. Hear this. In the gospel, the judge becomes the Savior. So given the justice of God, given all that we've seen this morning, allow me to conclude with two exhortations. First, an exhortation to the disciple of Christ, and then secondly, for the one here who is still estranged from Christ. First, for you Christian, you believer, you church member, let me encourage you, rest in the absolute sufficiency of your Savior. Rest fully in Christ. Why? Because the wrath of God that would have fallen upon you, it has already fallen upon Christ. You understand this? God has no more wrath left for you. Every sip of it, down to its very dregs, it was taken up by Christ on the cross and swallowed, every drop of it. Because of Christ, your judgment day is past. It's done. It's over. Christ bore it for you. Rest in Him and Him alone. He is your justice. He is your righteousness. But for you who continue to keep Christ at arm's length, you must hear this. Your judgment day is still future. And it's a haunting future. Apart from Christ and His righteousness being credited to you by grace alone, through faith alone, you must understand that you and you alone will be judged on the basis of your own righteousness. And therefore, you will be condemned. Drawing upon some of the language of the prophet Isaiah, I would have you think about this. If even your good works, the prophet tells us, if even your good works are filthy rags before the just God, then what do you think He thinks about your bad works? If all of your own supposed righteousness is a stench in His nostrils, then what do you think you have to bring to Him? So I would encourage you this morning, don't be like those here in our passage. When confronted with God, when confronted with His justice, when confronted with His truth, what did they do? They did not repent and they cursed Him. Instead, I would implore you this morning, call on the coming judge now to be your present Savior. We are told in verse 7 that His judgments are true and just. You will not escape, at least not on your own. You must trust in Christ. You must trust in the one who was cursed on your behalf. He is your only hope. He's all of ours only hope. Join with me in prayer. Oh, Holy Father, we are humbled before You this morning. For rather than inflict punishment upon us, You have satisfied Your judgment, Your justice in Your own Son, who is our Savior. So we thank You. We thank You, Father, for the love that You have for Your people that would provoke You to send Your Son. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being a willing sacrifice on our behalf. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for giving us love for Jesus, for giving us eyes that would see Him and ears that would hear Him. Father, we are Yours and You are ours. That is the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of the covenant, that You would do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and that in doing so, You would make us Your people. Lord, we all have those in our lives. We've already mentioned sort of the categories of loved ones, of friends, co-workers, of neighbors. We all think of people right now, faces, images fill our minds. Those who, if You were to drop the hammer right now, would perish in Your judgment. We recognize that there is not one single person on this planet not even us who are owed mercy or grace. It is freely given to you in the gospel of your Son, freely given to us by you in the gospel of your Son. We would pray now for our loved ones, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our co-workers, those whom we have been witnessing to, those who we will begin witnessing to in your grace and providence in the coming days. We would pray that you might see fit to call them to yourself, that you might see fit to turn them from God-haters to God-lovers, that you might see fit to satisfy your justice not in them but in your Son. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.